Morning, everybody. It is Sunday, November 16th. We're doing the adult Bible study on Christology, and today we're on Lesson 8, which will be on the Ascension. Welcome to those who are listening online. The worksheet is attached to right below the recording. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus Christ to be our Savior. Jesus Christ, thank you for ascending to heaven, where you intercede and rule on our behalf. Bless our study in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So let's talk about the Ascension today. And we've got two longer readings, but they're about the Ascension, just to get it before us. So if we all would turn to Acts chapter 1, please. And I will read the first 11 chapters. I'm sorry. Verses. Somebody's paying attention out there. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." All right, so my first question for you is, what details in the Acts passage emphasize Jesus bodily ascended? I stumped you all. I can't understand you. So he was in the body, and his body was physically lifted up. Anything else? Yeah, they saw him, and they actually saw him leave, physically leave, all right? There's a reason I'm emphasizing this, and we'll get into it more as we go through the study, but it's important to remember that Jesus' ascension also included his physical humanity, all right? That his physical humanity is with him now in heaven. And we'll emphasize this more a little bit later on. So I have two blanks for you there in the next line. The ascension ends his earthly ministry and begins his eternal reign or heavenly reign. It ends his earthly ministry and begins his heavenly reign. All right. So you can keep your finger here if you want, because we're going to compare and contrast Acts and Revelation. In Revelation 5, we have a record of the ascension from heaven's perspective. So it's interesting to put these two things together. And I'm actually going to read the entire chapter, Revelation 5. It's not that long. "Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And he began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and have made them a kingdom of priests, a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. Pretty moving scene. I know I zipped through it, but pretty moving scene there in Revelation. All right, what are the different perspectives and emphases of the two readings? In Acts 1, we have the ascension from earth's perspective, and in Revelation 5, we have the ascension from heaven's perspective. So let's just talk a little bit about the differences, perspectives, and emphases of each. What do you got? Yeah, go ahead.
So from the earth perspective, they're still standing there looking.
Yeah.
Like
their mouth's hanging open, like, what just happened?
Yeah.
Right.
Whereas in heaven, it's pure joy.
Absolutely.
Right?
It's one of the greatest worship scenes in Scripture when Jesus enters to take the scroll and all of heaven, in fact, all of creation erupts in praise. So big difference there in the reaction to his ascension. The disciples are standing there with their mouths open, and the angels and everything else is going, "Yay, Jesus." Yeah.
From the earthly perspective, there's a loss. And from the heavenly perspective, there's a gain.
Oh, so there's a loss from the disciples' perspective, but heaven is gaining. The Son is returning. That's a good insight. What else? Uh-huh. Certainly, his ascension marks the completion or end of his earthly ministry, for sure. Anything else? All right. So you see the angel's message in Acts 1, verse 11. "Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you will come in the same way." So how would that encourage the disciples and us as well? What encouragement would you get out of that message from the angel? Just as he went, that's how he's going to come back. I think, first of all, he's coming back. So that's encouraging.
It'll also be sudden.
It'll also be sudden. Just like he disappeared like that, he'll come back like that. Physical return. Yep, just the way he went, that's the way he's going to come. It'll be a physical return. All right? All right, now let's turn to the Luke account in Luke 24. The very end of Luke 24, the very end of the gospel, actually. By the way, it's really interesting to put Luke and Acts together because they're one author in one book. So you just go from Luke 24 right into Acts 1. It's like it's just a continual narrative. So in Luke 24, verse 50 to the end, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." So first of all, note that his ascension was not in Galilee. A lot of people think it was in Galilee. It was actually in Bethany, which is very near to Jerusalem. So that's where he ascended and left them. Yep, that's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. Yep, it's about 2 miles out. It was the wealthy subdivision of Jerusalem.
So he raised someone from the
And then he ascended. Yeah. A lot of imagery there. All right. And notice what he does. Here, Luke records that when he was going up, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Who was the one in the Old Testament that did the blessing? I'm sorry? Moses, yes. But in the Old Testament church, who was the one who did the blessing? Who blessed the people? The priest. So here, Jesus is acting as our high priest as he's leaving them. And then notice the difference that Luke writes here than he does in Acts. Here he talks about how they worshiped him and returned with joy, not sorrow. So what caused this reaction? In the Acts account, we have their mouths hanging open going, what just happened? All right? And then the angel comes to them and says, hey, don't worry, he's coming back. And then we go to this. So they worshiped him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were in the temple praising God. In Acts, he didn't bless them. Right. So, and what's in between there, I think, is the message of the angel. Right? So here we just have him blessing them and leaving, and then they go to Jerusalem. But the Acts account, I think, gives us a little more information. After he left them, they stand there with their mouths hanging open. The angel comes and says, hey, don't worry, he's coming back. Then I think you jump back into the Luke account. Okay, got it. Now we're full of joy and we're going to go worship God. I think that's what the difference is, the message of the angels. All right, and then we'll get to the powerhouse chapter on the resurrection, or I'm sorry, on the ascension, and that's in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, the first chapter. By the way, verses 3 through 14 are well worth your memory. It's a very powerful section of the Bible, very understudied in my opinion. Actually, to the end of the chapter. All right, so at the end of the first chapter of Ephesians, we have Paul talking about the ascension and what it means. So we're going to pick it up in verse 19. So we're in Ephesians 1, verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, and not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we have in the Luke account and in Acts just sort of the historical record of the ascension. Now in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we're starting to unpack the theological impact of what that ascension means. So first of all, in this section, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. What does that mean, to be at the right hand? Is he actually sitting on a chair? Does the Father put up a little stool for him on his right and say, here, Jesus, you sit here and be a good boy? What does the right hand mean? It's power. I'm sorry? If the favored son is the position of power and authority. To be seated at the king's right hand was the absolute place of honor and authority and respect and worship. And you can say more about that. All that flows into that position. Okay? So it's not a physical location, I don't think. It means Jesus is the top guy. Now here, Paul is writing about how he's ruling over everything. He's over every authority. He's over every name. He's the top guy. And he does all of that. He rules and reigns over everything for the sake of who? For the church. Right. So Christ is now reigning and has all authority for your benefit and for my benefit and for the sake of the church. So when you think about the glory and splendor and majesty of Christ having been restored in heaven to his rightful place, and he turns to his dad and he says, listen, I'm taking all this on and doing all this for the sake of those people I just died for. Okay? When you think about that, when you think about the authority and power of Christ all doing that for me, how does that impact you in your faith, in your prayers, in your actions, in your responses? Brad? Yeah. So John Eldredge tells a story, a true story. He had a very good friend, and they were engaged in ministry together, and they were observing a third person whose life was just falling to pieces, absolutely falling to pieces. And there was illness, and there was death, and there was, I think, a divorce, and just all of the worst things you think could happen to a person. And it was just crushing the man, obviously. And Eldridge's friend, I don't remember his name, said to John, I wonder what God is doing there in that man's life. What an interesting perspective to have. Instead of being crushed and destroyed, I'm not diminishing those things. They impact us. I get it. But to have the perspective that God is working out all things for all people, even in the midst of horror and disaster in our life, but to be able to say that as you're observing that in your own life or in someone else's life, I wonder what God is doing here. Remember, he's reigning for the church. He has all power and all authority. Everything is under his control. Everything, including Satan and disasters and cancer, everything is under his control. And so when something happens to us, Lord, I don't know what you're doing. I don't enjoy this. It's not comfortable. But you're reigning. And you're doing it for my benefit. That's a good insight that is our faith based on a life of ease? And if our life is good, then our faith is stronger. And if our life is struggling, then our faith is weaker. If so, that you might want to think that through a little bit, right? Because our faith isn't based on our situation. Let's see, that song by Laura Story, where it talks about struggles in life and what if those are blessings? How's that go? Blessings in disguise, you know. But we don't view it that way because we're after comfort. We're creatures of comfort. All right. Through all of these passages, note that Christ's humanity now shares in his divinity. This is why I emphasize the physical resurrection or ascension of Jesus Christ. How does this impact our teaching on the Lord's Supper? And a companion question is, how does that contrast with other churches' teachings on the Lord's Supper? In fact, the NIV, which comes out of Reformed background, writes about the ascension of Christ. Is it in Peter's sermon? I don't remember the text, but it's in the book of Acts. And the NIV translates that section, and Christ ascended to heaven where he must remain, which is not in the Greek, until he returns. And that impacts their understanding of the Lord's Supper. That's why it was put in there, in part. But what does it mean that Christ's humanity now shares fully in his divinity? And how does that impact our understanding of the Lord's Supper? Anybody? Is this getting too deep for you? Correct. His presence and his power, I think, are two of the big keys there. God in his divinity has no limitations. None. And the laws of science that we follow don't apply to God. And so you're right, Amber. If his humanity shares in his divinity, then that means all of the attributes of the divinity also apply to the humanity. So can Christ's body and blood be present on every altar in the world on Sunday morning? Heck yeah. Because God can. And so he's not limited physically. That's a mistake that some Reformed theologians make, is that there are limits to his physical being. No, they're not. He now shares fully in his divinity. And so all of the attributes of the divine can now be shared by the human. And then Paul ends this section of Ephesians with Christ who fills all in all. And I just ask the practical question, what comfort do you find in that teaching? That he fills all things. All things. There's nowhere that Christ is not. Yeah, we don't need anything else. You're right. So when you're in a dark place, Christ is there. He's filling it. When your body is riddled with cancer, Christ is there. He's filling it. No, you're fine. When your life is coming apart, Christ is there. He fills it. Christ, there's nowhere Christ is not. Okay? I think it's very comforting. All right, we'll pause there on his ascension. We know that he rose to heaven. We get that. I'm trying to bring a few things out. But now that he's in heaven, what's he doing? Just sitting around eating bonbons? Let's take a look at that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, which is what chapter in the Bible? The great resurrection chapter is 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to know about the resurrection of Christ, this is the chapter you read. Again, Paul unpacks the theology behind it. These are the verses that we often read at funerals or at gravesides from 1 Corinthians 15. And in this lengthy chapter on the resurrection, we have these verses 25 to 27. For he must reign, that's what he's doing right now, right? He's in heaven right now. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. If you remember my class on Revelation, what is the last enemy tossed into the lake of fire? Is death. Death is absolutely God's enemy. And so here, the word I want to pick up on, verse 25, is reign. And as king, that's what we're talking about here in his present ministry, as king, Christ actively subdues who? Every single enemy. That's what a king does, right? The king fights our enemies. And as our king, he actively subdues every single enemy. How might that inform your prayers? If you feel like you're being attacked or struggling in some way, the enemy is coming at you, how might that inform your prayer, knowing that Christ is actively subduing all enemies. What's that? Invite Christ into it. Say, sorry, not today. Christ has subdued you. Get out of my life. Leave me alone. Yeah. Instead, often we are taken by those things and pulled down by those things. And then a larger question then there is, how does his kingship change how we view world events? Some people get very excited about world events. Very excited. They're a yawn for me often, right? But if he is reigning over every single enemy, how might that impact your view of world events? What would that perspective be? Absolutely. Yeah, the worldview makes a big difference. Angela.
God is in charge, so we really have nothing to worry about. My dad keeps watching these daggone YouTube videos, and he tells me that God is worried watching them when they pop up.
That's true. That's true. That algorithm does work that way. But you're right. And you can get sucked into that news stream, and it can just spiral you down. Well, even on Facebook or whatever social media you use, if you touch on one of them, suddenly you're going to get 10,000 of those, right? You can go down a rabbit hole. And it's easy to get depressed about what's going on. I'm not saying we should be unconcerned. I'm not saying that at all. But we got to remember who's running the show, right? All right, let's push on backside. I'm going to end in a few minutes because I have a baptism this morning. So first of all, Christ is reigning currently while he's sitting up on the throne. Secondly, he's acting as our high priest. So let's turn to the book of Hebrews, which fleshes that all out for us. Hebrews, with this exalted Christology, Hebrews 7, which is the chapter on Melchizedek, the high priest from the Old Testament who blessed Abraham. And as the writer to the Hebrews is talking about this, he gets to verses 23 through 28. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin and then for the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So hold on to that thought and then turn to Hebrews 9, where he continues this vein of thought in verse 24. This is a really important set of verses here, 24 to 26. For Christ has entered not only the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. All right. So two deeper passages on the high priesthood of Jesus. My question is, how does Christ's priesthood compare to the Old Testament priesthood? What are some contrasts or comparisons? I'll give you a couple. They both use blood. They both appear before God.
His is once.
His is once for all. And what's different about the blood he offers? And it's holy and perfect. Yep, and it's holy and perfect. Okay, what other comparisons or contrasts are there? The sins were transferred, correct, from us. And in the Old Testament, they were transferred into the blood. And in Christ, they're transferred into his blood. What else? There has to be a sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So in both cases, there's a sacrifice. How long is Christ's priesthood? Forever, because he doesn't die. The Old Testament priest died, and so they needed to replace him. Any other comparisons or contrasts? The entire Old Testament sacrificial system points forward to Christ as high priest. The entire system is fulfilled and completed in Christ. So there's a lot of points of comparison there. Anything else you want to pull out? All right, and then the second bullet point is that Christ appears before God with his own blood, right? You have to enter into the Holy of Holies with blood. And so Christ enters into the Holy of Holies, God's presence, with his own blood, the perfect blood, and offers it once for all. But he does that, and the writer of the Hebrews says, on our behalf. So it's not our blood there, it's not an animal blood there, it's Christ's blood there. And you could just spend time meditating on that devotionally for a while. You can envision Christ shedding his blood on the cross, taking that blood then before his Father and saying, here you go, here's the perfect sacrifice. And by the way, I'm doing it for Jim or for Trevor or for whoever, that he does it on your behalf, which is astounding as you think about that. And where this has impact for us, I think, is if you are struggling in a time of guilt or weakness. In the time of guilt or weakness, when your brain and your heart are playing tricks on you and you're getting sucked into that lie of Satan, it is good to remember Jesus' intercession at that time. His intercession before the Father with his perfect blood, and just to stand there in that. Don't focus on the weakness or the sin that you've done. Instead, focus on Christ standing there on your behalf and just stay there with him in that moment. I think that's how we overcome the guilt and that weakness. Change our perspective, if you will. Any comments or questions on Christ as our high priest? All right, we're going to end early so I can get ready for the baptism. Let's close with a prayer. Thank you, Jesus, for ascending for us, for entering the throne room, for taking the seat of power and authority, for defeating all of our enemies, for reigning as king for our benefit, for interceding for us as our own high priest. In your name, amen.